Thanks, Pete. All right, so we're continuing in our series looking at the core doctrine of the Christian faith. This week, we come to the concept of humanity, who we are, why we exist, and what we exist for. That's where we're going to go today. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into it. Father, thank you so much that you make yourself known to us, and that in your scripture and in your creation, we can see the wonder of who you are and what you have done. And as we come to look at your creation of us, the makeup of who we are and the reason that you created us, Lord, I pray that you would give us insight, that your Spirit would illuminate your word to us and apply it to our hearts. Let this be more than an academic exercise this morning. Let it touch right to the very core of who we are and change us and mold us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In order to understand a lot, I guess, about how the world works, and what happens in society surrounding the concept of humanity, I want to tell you two stories this morning. Two stories, two narratives that are used in our world to explain humanity, to explain who we are. The first narrative begins about 6 to 8 million years ago with an ape-like species who, over the next 2 to 4 million years, began to evolve and change into somewhere between 15 to 20 different species of early humanity. Each species was formed when an ancestor struggled to adapt to, survive within the hostile world they found themselves within. They reproduced through the generations, and as they reproduced, there were mutations that occurred in their DNA, and some of those mutations proved beneficial for survival and thriving in this environment, and they were naturally selected to become the, I guess, desired traits that each species had. On top of the biological changes that were taking place over the generations, these early species of humans learnt how to survive and thrive and developed ways of passing this information on to future generations. They developed technologies from one generation to the next. No one really knows why, but all but one of these species became extinct. But one by one, they all died out, failing to evolve fast enough or efficiently enough to overcome the ever-changing world in which they lived. This continued to about 2 million years ago, when only one species of human remained, a species that would slowly migrate across the earth, finding new lands and new environments, struggling against the hostilities of nature, and subtly adapting, learning, and changing. This narrative tells us that we are a product of millions of years of struggle, that we're a product of countless generations of mutation, adaptation, and survival, numerous failures, extinctions, and rewrites. This narrative tells us that we exist today because we overcame a hostile world by adapting to it, learning how to conquer its dangers and exploit its resources for our benefit, for our survival, for our dominance. While my explanation of this narrative is far too brief to capture the theory in full, and maybe it could be considered to be relatively shallow, I believe it's accurate. I paraphrased that narrative from the Introduction to Human Evolution on the Smithsonian Institute website. So it comes from a credible scientific source. This is not me looking at some Christian caricature of the theory of evolution. This came from maybe one of the leading sources. This narrative, this is the narrative that is presented in popular documentaries, taught in our schools, and reported in mainstream media. That's narrative number one about humanity. The second narrative is found in the stunning revelation of Scripture. And it tells the story of a God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, and has existed forever in perfect glory, unity, and love, and who, out of the overflow of this love, this perfect love, created humanity in their image. Male and female were created with an inherent equality, a stunning privilege of being the pinnacle of God's creation. And they were given the task of multiplying and filling the earth with images of the glory of their Father. Placed on this earth as custodians, guardians, and stewards of their environment, they were to take care of the world, work hard so that it would produce good things, helpful things, beautiful things, things that establish the peace and order of God, so that the earth and humanity itself might flourish in the same joy, unity, peace, and love of the triune God. And so they were given brains that were quick to learn, 5 senses with which they could perceive every inch of the world around them, color vision and creativity by which they could express their ideas, emotions, and stories, ingenuity through which they could devise new and more efficient ways of working, hands with fingers so they could apply both strength and precision at the same time, communication by which they could teach, affirm, and warn one another, and over all of this, they were given relationship, love, family, by which they could nurture new life, experience rest, joy, peace, and find the security of true intimacy. And while this humanity has grown, learnt, and made great advancements over the generations, this created form and purpose has remained unchanged from the time of creation until now. That's the second narrative of humanity. Now, I understand that many of you in this room will know which narrative you believe. And for the most part, I'm sure that being in a church, looking at the Bible, doing a series in doctrine, you expect me to proclaim and promote the second narrative here today as we discuss what it means to be human. And that's what I'm going to do. But this does not mean that we have to, or we have the right to hate all over the other narrative. And especially, it doesn't give us the right to hate all over those who accept it and even those who promote it. Those who propose these theories are not stupid or evil, and they're certainly not our enemy. In fact, they are part of the very same humanity that your narrative proclaims. Yes, we live in a time where the vast majority of people have bought into the first narrative and have all but ruled out the second. But the path to captivating them with the biblical narrative of humanity is not to ridicule them, but rather it is to live out the reality of the narrative that you believe in such a way that they see a far more satisfying and far more desirable demonstration of humanity than what was produced through their own narrative. And so today, while I am definitely going to proclaim the biblical narrative of humanity, my real goal is to wrestle with how this narrative should shape and mold us, how it can produce a life that is more captivating than any alternative. That's what we're going to do today. We live in a generation that believes that the most noble and fulfilling quest is to find yourself. We crave stories that take us on journeys of self-discovery, of eating, praying, and loving our way to a fuller understanding of who we really are. We believe that no one can really know us like we can know ourselves, And so we look inwards at ourselves to discover who we really are, what we really like, what our passions and desires should be. Our standards of truth are weighed on which inspirational quote with fancy font laid over the top of a sunset resonates most with us as we scroll through our newsfeed. And we will meditate, empty our minds, and embrace every new fad that comes along with a five-step program or coloring book which promises us mindfulness and a deeper understanding of self. Possibly the most obvious and yet seemingly most overlooked implication of adopting the biblical narrative of humanity is the notion that if God is the creator of humanity, then he must be the most reliable source when it comes to knowing who we are as humans. John Calvin said, "Our greatest claim to nobility is our created capacity to know God, to be in personal relationship with him, to love him and worship him. Indeed, we are most truly human when we are on our knees before our Creator." And so the humbling reality we must face is that finding yourself is actually not possible through looking only at yourself, by looking inwards, by being mindful, by emptying your thoughts and focusing on self, but instead looking to the one who knows you better than you know yourself. Psalm 139, verse 13. "For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me." Knowing that we are more than just created by God, but we are intimately known by God, should expand our understanding of our humanity far beyond the limited view that we often adopt. There is an intrinsic value and dignity that permeates our existence when we come to accept that we are the product of love, creativity, and pleasure of the Almighty God of this universe. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 23 tells us that we're more than just biological organisms. It tells us that we have a spiritual dimension, a soul that transcends all other life, a part of us that is eternal. This is what it says. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Don't you see that the biblical narrative tells us that God cares as much about your soul as he does about your physical body? There is more to your emotions than primal impulses, hormones, and survival instincts. There is part of you that originates with and finds ultimate fulfillment within the divine, that there is a hope for you beyond this physical life. Psalm 8 verse 3 marvels at this. "When I look at the heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." The psalmist marvels at the wonder that we are so frail, that we are so small, that compared to the complexity and the vastness of the universe, we are virtually a blip, a dot. We are nothing. And yet God has invested in us intrinsic worth, value, dignity, soul, a spirit, something that transcends everything else that is created, something that elevates us above the moon and the stars, and the universe, something that is simply stunning. Why? Why us? Why us small, fragile, frail creatures? Why are we at the very forefront of God's creative mind? Compare this with the alternative narrative. A narrative that declares the only difference between us and every other living thing is a series of beneficial mutations. A narrative where our dignity is not inherent, but may be earned through our victory in the fight to the top of the food chain. A narrative where your death is nothing more than biological waste feeding the carbon cycle. See, I'm confident that the thought we are created by God for the good of this world is a far more satisfying, hopeful, and beneficial reality for humanity than the thought we are soulless beings in competition with the world for our survival. One of those narratives will drive us out into the world with a desire to use everything that we are and all the world has to offer for our own benefit, for our own survival, for our own advancement. The other will drive us out into the world to use everything that we are and all that the world has to offer for the benefit of others, for the good of this world, and for the glory of the God who created us. And so as we round out what this means to be humanity created in the image of God, I want to investigate two massive ways in which the narrative you choose to believe will impact the way you live. When God created humanity, He set them in an ultimate paradise of perfection. And the very first words this humanity were given with relation to what they were supposed to do in this paradise is summed up in two words: work and keep. Genesis 2:15. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. What this means is that we get to see great value and meaning in the work of keeping and caring for the world. Just because we're all not given a literal garden to keep doesn't mean that this word doesn't apply to us. At the base level, the task of working and keeping could be defined as using everything at your disposal to cause the world around you to flourish for the common good. This is what it means to work. This is what it means to keep. By this definition, every single occupation that you can think of has a role to play in the flourishing for the common good of this world. Engineers like Andrew and like Alex, they seek to build and dream ways of designing things to make our lives easier, to make our lives safer. Health workers like Kim and Beck and Liz strive to liberate people from afflictions and restore them to the fullness of life. Teachers endeavor to nurture the young lives in their care to reach their potential. IT professionals design, build, and maintain systems to increase our efficiency. Artists pour their emotions and hearts into making beautiful things that stir our affections. Financiers manage wealth so that people can contribute to the growth of a healthy community. It does not matter what occupation you think of. Embracing this reality that work has dignity, that work has purpose, that work has meaning, elevates what we do tomorrow morning to a whole new level. It means that you are a participant in this world, that you're not battling this world for survival. As much as we call it the rat race, as much as we think of it as a competition in so many ways, it is not. It is actually your way of contributing to God's work in this world, to preserving His environment, to causing people to flourish, to helping those who are in need. What you do in your work has inherent dignity and value because God has given it thus. Every single one of us, whatever tasks we have to complete, contributes to the flourishing of humanity. But if you embrace the godless narrative, you will likely see us view work as a means to an end, where the end is ourselves. And so we will do what needs to be done to gain wealth, status, power for ourselves without a thought as to how we are contributing to the greater good of society. But embracing the biblical narrative, the biblical narrative of humanity revolutionizes the way we view our work. Work is no longer a boring and laborious task that we endure just to bring home the bacon. It carries great value and exciting potential. It is the way we use everything at our disposal to contribute to the flourishing of society. There is a purpose for you in your work, and the purpose is stunning and fulfilling and exciting and joyous. And I encourage every single one of you who embraces the biblical narrative of humanity to see that that must drive you out into this world to work and to keep, to steward, and to bring about the flourishing of the world around you. God would have you do something meaningful and great and wondrous with your work, something that He has created you and you alone to contribute. This is a stunning and joyous and uplifting element to our humanity. One of the vilest and yet all too frequently employed tactics throughout human history has been to dehumanize certain groups of people in order to inspire some sort of atrocity against them. African slaves were considered less than human in both England and USA and made to be the property of a slave owner. Indigenous people groups in almost all colonized land were excluded from the full rights of citizenship and human decency within that land. Hitler portrayed Jews as a lower barbaric race of people who are the enemy of evolution, the enemy of the Aryan nation. It seems kind of barbaric to us today to deliberately dehumanize a whole section of society in order to incite violence against them. But it still happens today. We just tend to miss it more than we did in the past. There are cultures where women are still considered the property of their fathers or their husbands in order to ensure their subjugation. There are those who dehumanize refugees, calling them queue jumpers or illegals, so that the masses will turn a blind eye to their predicament and even their mistreatment. And there are those who dehumanize the unborn in order to justify aborting their lives. But if we're to embrace the biblical narrative, then we must acknowledge something that is simply stunning. We must acknowledge the sanctity of all life and the dignity that is owed to all, regardless of who they are, regardless of where they come from, regardless of how weak and insignificant they might seem to be. Acts 17:26. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries for their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards Him and find Him. God's creation of all people from that very first couple mean we are all inseparably linked to one another, linked as one humanity. We are not separate species. We are not separate races. We are not separate statuses. We are not separate genders, so to speak. We are one humanity. And there is dignity and value and honor in being part of that one humanity. While there are obvious differences between the various groups in society, such as skin color, nationality, language, economic status, and gender, we have more in common than we have in difference, making every life equally valuable and equally worthy of dignity. Thus, if we are true to our narrative, then we must stand up for the equal treatment of all people. And the church of all places should be the place where people can find dignity and honor. The church is and should be a place where leadership is not tied to wealth and status. A place where disability does not exclude people from full participation. A place where women are not seen as objects of lust. A place where the elderly are not discarded, but are valued and cared for. Embracing the godless narrative will always lead to inequality. You cannot place survival of the fittest at the very center of your worldview without creating classes of people based on how fit we are for survival. To be consistent with this narrative, someone, somewhere is going to be dehumanized because they will be seen as too regressive, too weak, or too inconvenient, and eventually they will become expendable. Embracing the biblical narrative must drive us to work for, fight for, and stand up for the equality of all people when it comes to dignity, value, and inclusion in our society. In numerous places, the Proverbs resonate. They resonate with the reality that how we treat one another is how we ultimately view our Maker. That if we are to oppress the poor, we are oppressing our Maker. But if we are to lift up the poor, we are valuing our Creator. And it is the heart of much of the biblical teaching to do with the poor, to do with the broken, to do with those who are considered weak or aggressive or broken by this world. That we must cry out for the dignity and the sanctity of all human life. And what this means is that we must be a place that speaks up, that reaches out and does everything we can to esteem every single person, regardless of whether we like their lifestyle or not, regardless of how sinful we might consider them to be, regardless of what they do in this world, regardless of what country they are from, regardless of how rich or poor they are. We must reach out to all people with equal dignity. And we must face some heavy facts that sometimes the church has not reached out with compassion. Sometimes the church has abandoned our biblical narrative of humanity and embraced a barbaric one where we have dehumanized our opponents, where we have made sections of society feel unwanted, unvalued, and unhuman in many ways. And if there is in our hearts anything that would consider one person less than who we are, then we must repent. We must come back to the biblical narrative of humanity and recognize the dignity and the sanctity of all life. Think about it. For every unborn life that we cry out for, do we cry out for the mother who has been pushed into this situation where she feels there is no escape for her but to abort her child? Do we cry out for her life as much as the life of her unborn child? Think about it. All human life is valuable. And we as a church must cry out and must have compassion, must have love, and must instill dignity into all human life. Yes, we must maintain our ethics and our morals. Yes, we must maintain our standard of holiness as delivered to us in the scriptures. But it does not give us the right to dehumanize or discard people because we do not agree with who they are. We must, as a church, value the sanctity and dignity of all human life and seek to include all in this humanity that we are working to keep and to flourish. Before I said that I'm confident that the thought that we are created by God for the good of His world is a far more satisfying, hopeful, and beneficial thought for humanity than the thought that we are soulless beings in competition for the world for our survival. And surely, a worldview that envisages work as making a valuable contribution to the flourishing of society, and a worldview that works to give proper dignity and value to all human life, is that life that is more satisfying and beneficial than any other worldview. But I want to tell you this morning that the reason it is ultimately satisfying is not because of the tangible benefit that it contributes to this society, but because it connects us to the very God in whose image we are made. An image that was most vividly seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Did you know that people who embrace the atheistic evolutionary narrative still value compassion? They still value the dignity of human life. Not everyone who embraces that narrative walks down a path to barbaric treatment of one another. There is still something within them that even though they have embraced what we would call the wrong narrative, that points them to the true narrative. That points them to act in a way that actually contradicts their narrative. That points them to act in a way that is decent, that is actually just, that is fair and reasonable. There is something about the way in which we value these things of human flourishing, of self-sacrifice for the benefit of those who are broken and hurting, the way that we value charity, the way that we value the preservation of human life. There are things in these realities, these values that our society holds, that points us to something beyond ourselves, that points us to something beyond a simple beneficial mutation system, that points us to something beyond who we are and connects us with the divine. We bear the image of our God, whether we acknowledge it or not. We bear the image of our God, whether we reject Him or accept Him. And this is seen in all parts of our society. But as I said, this image is most vividly seen in Jesus Christ. Wherever Jesus went, people were captivated by Him. They were captivated by Him mainly because of the way He lived out what it truly meant to be human. He lived humanity in its perfection, the way that it was meant to be, free from sin, free from brokenness. In the midst of a broken world, He lived humanity to perfection. And what did He do? What was Jesus known for? He worked for the restoration of people to community. He was moved by compassion towards the broken and brought healing. He was zealous against those who sought to exploit people for their own benefit. And He gave dignity and honor to the people that society had rejected. Jesus was the friend of sinners. Jesus gave dignity and value to prostitutes and tax collectors and drunkards, to thieves. Jesus gave dignity and value to the people who murdered Him. Jesus gave dignity and honor and value to all. This is what it means to be human. to work for the flourishing of this world. And ultimately, Jesus gave his life so that we might more than flourish, so that we might have forgiveness for every time that we haven't lived out what it means to be human, that we might have an eternity available to us in which we will know what it means to live humanity to perfection, where we will live humanity free from division, free from racism, free from brokenness, free from disability, free from pain and sorrow and suffering of any kind. Jesus gave his perfect human life so that our imperfect human lives might know perfection and might flourish in the now and flourish into eternity. The biblical narrative is ultimately more satisfying because it allows us to reflect the image of the God who is more satisfying than any other God that we have made for ourselves. Knowing Jesus will not only save your soul, but it will save your humanity as well. This is the Jesus who longs to sanctify you, sanctify your spirit and your soul and your body. Knowing Jesus, knowing him more deeply, doesn't just grant us access to eternal life, doesn't just forgive our sins, as stunning and wondrous as those things are. It helps us see who we're really meant to be. It helps redeem our humanity so that we might be redeemers of the humanity that we live amongst. That is what it means to be human. That is why John Calvin said, we only know ourselves best when we are at the foot of our God in worship of him. That we have been redeemed by the perfect human Jesus so that we might live a humanity that reflects him to the humanity around us. Let's pray. Father, with the psalmist, we want to marvel. We want to marvel that as frail and as broken and as insignificant and as small as we are in this universe of infinite proportions, that you have considered us worthy of dignity, worthy of honor, worthy of something that is far more satisfying, far more wondrous, far more joyful, far more beneficial than a simple biological process. That you have made us a little lower than the heavenly beings, that you have bestowed on us your image, that we have a soul, Lord, that we have a part of us that is eternal, a part of us that is inseparably connected to who you are, and that we have this dignity and honor in full. And Lord, we want to thank you for Jesus. We want to thank you that he showed us what it truly meant to be human, and that he gave of his perfect humanity so that our imperfect humanity might be redeemed. And so help us, Lord. Help us to see that, to wonder at that, to marvel at that, but be challenged by that, to live out in this world what it means to be human, to be consistent with the narrative of humanity we see in the Bible, and to work and keep the community around us, to work and keep for the people around us, to work and keep so that this world and this society that we live in might flourish and be all that it can be. And help us to view every single person, regardless of how small they are, regardless of how broken they are, regardless of how rich or powerful or beyond us they might seem, to regard all people
with the dignity and the honor that you have bestowed on them, that life to us might be sacred, Lord, that it might be something that we strive to protect and long to see flourish. Help us, Lord, to be redeemed humanity for the benefit of humanity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.